Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together to study your Word and to worship you in song. We thank you for the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ that provides us an irrevocable relationship with you because of what he did for us on the cross. And while he was on the cross, he was pioneering the spiritual life that we have, which provides us the resources necessary to live in whatever adversity you permit to come our way with absolute happiness. So as we study the information needed to accomplish that through your power, we ask that by means of the Spirit the information be understood and then recalled to mind appropriately. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of prayer as it consists as part of the predestined plan of God, which is the predestination provided by God for the believer from eternity past. And we're doing this for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for as we function in his plan for our lives. And at the moment we're examining Paul's prayers, and we've seen in our study of his prayers in Ephesians 1, 3, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1, that the focus of his prayers was for believers to appropriate by grace the spiritual resources that God's provided and be enlightened, empowered, and enabled to advance in his predetermined plan. And, of course, those passages that we have studied are related primarily to the believer's position, that is, them taking advantage of what God has done for them and bringing it into their cognition through the metabolization of Bible doctrine. And then from that position, he's teaching them additional prayers whereby they can actually function as part of the work of God on this planet, in support of Paul and others who are involved in witnessing and evangelization or whatever else that is involved with that, with God's plan. Of course, that would involve pastors, teachers, evangelists, etc., even individual believers, because each of us are called as a witness for God on this planet during our life on this earth. So we become the object of the prayer as well as being those who provide prayer support for others. And, of course, that is how we're to function as we take advantage of God's provision. Last time we started looking at Paul's prayer request in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5, where he makes requests for prayer, for prayer support, for the word to be spread rapidly and glorified. Of course, he's going to use them as an example of how the word was efficacious and how they are now in a position, having received capacity from Bible doctrine, to actually begin to function in support of Paul and those working with him in their mission. In this passage it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith," or doctrine in this case. "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." So this is basically the prayer that he is requesting from them to support him as he is involved in the function of witnessing. Believers' prayer in this venue would include requests for good weather, good health, to permit communicators the ability to and the freedom to travel. Of course, that's a factor at all times, ability and freedom to travel. It's often that communicators of doctrine would follow after certain situations of adversity in countries and actually come in to provide the information about our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, nothing is better than that because it sets up the pipeline of grace, as we discussed last time, where the believers in that new area have the opportunity to receive the imputed righteousness of God and thereby have that pipeline established and bring, by their advance in the Word, the blessing by association that those areas need. Now, the reason why the United States and Western Europe and areas like this have been so blessed as compared to other parts of the world is directly related to that, the fact that in times past, I'm not saying it's still the case, but in times past, throughout the history, there have been enough believers who have advanced in the spiritual life and had a blessing by association with those in their periphery. So that is the answer to the question. We think often that we are in a position of greater prosperity because of our situation. But you can look around the world and see many places where the provision established, the natural resources available are very similar, but they're not appropriated and they're not deployed into the economy. And the reason for that is they're misused and they're caught up in the evil of the cosmic system and false systems of tyranny that actually deplete and tyrannize the population. Remember, it's freedom that establishes the opportunity for people to have the maximum productivity in their lives. And of course, this divine establishment, which applies to believer and unbeliever alike, is the basis for establishing freedom. So you have in the order, we've spent a lot of time discussing that in the past, so I won't belabor it, but you have volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And that sets up the freedom that enables people to have private property and to work hard and to receive the benefit of that work. And so that's the system that God has set up whereby people can take advantage of His grace and then begin to function in their communities in a prosperous way. Unfortunately, minus the grace of God and minus even that amount of doctrine, the system gets totally perverted and you end up with basically the very rich and the plutarchs, if you will, and the very poor. And you end up with a slave environment. And of course, that's where much of the world is at this point in time, even though they have great resources in the sense of natural resources and things like that are available. So related to this freedom to travel, we have 1 Timothy 2:1-2. It says, first then, this is another prayer that Paul had extended or mentioned to Timothy. Of course, Timothy was one of his premier students and was following in his footsteps because he was a pastor. First then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made in behalf of all men, for kings and those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. In the spiritual life is the word there for godliness, eusebia. And this is good and acceptable in sight of the Lord our Savior. And this, then he goes right on to the passage that we use all the time to discuss the will of God for mankind, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, the word here for knowledge is epinosis, which means they've advanced in spirit-taught knowledge. And of course, the reason one would pray for the leadership of a nation is so that they would make wise decisions that would actually create the opportunity for freedom to exist and permit missionaries and evangelists to go forth and to witness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, of course, government can become tyrannical, circumstances can change, and then the ability and freedom to actually witness is restricted. And of course, that's counterproductive ultimately, but the people who are in charge often don't know the source of the prosperity, so they end up destroying the very thing that causes it, which is the freedom that exists for the gospel to be communicated. So these are things that we can pray for that can affect us personally in our freedom to actually function in this way as well. So we would pray for the ability for communicators to speak clearly and to have the sensitivity to communicate the gospel in a relevant way with maximum impact. And of course, I spent a little bit of time discussing how the major way that one can engage with a local population in a foreign country is to have people who are from that nation who are actually involved with the work, which means that they have been taught by someone maybe from out of the country, or somehow they've learned the information, and then they're able to communicate it in their own native language in context of their own culture. And that provides the maximum impact for that particular situation. Somebody from outside can go there, but they're not nearly as effective. And they also require much more in the way of resources than would somebody who is native to the area. So when someone comes in from outside, they would require a whole lot more than what normally would be available and could, in fact, hopefully they would bring their own means of support so that they wouldn't deplete the resources that were local. Believers could also pray that communicators would have a lifestyle that would enhance the veracity of the message. And of course, this is important. We're always a witness by what we do as much as by what we say, and for that matter, often more. So we have the concept of the qualification of one in positions of communication in the local assembly. An overseer, this is a episcopos, or a person who is involved with leadership in a church, must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. And he goes on to discuss the characteristics of such an individual in this passage. We won't go there, but the point is that the communicator needs to have a lifestyle that would actually bring glory to God, because they're visible and seen by those who are unbelievers. So you don't want the individual who's in that position to be bringing besmirching the gospel and causing a bad things to be said because of his failure to have the proper cognition of the way he should function in society. So, you know, remember, it's appropriate. We have certain freedoms in the spiritual life, but we also have to recognize that we have to have the proper way of functioning within the society that we're in. So while it may not be a sin to do certain things, it certainly wouldn't necessarily be appropriate, especially if it's going to impede the gospel. So Paul would actually function, you know, he was in a... We don't have this so much in our world today, and at least here. You know, you might if you went to another nation, like, say, some of the Islamic countries, where they have a totally different way of viewing the way people should function. So in that environment, you probably would have a more radical thing that you'd have to undergo or to actually submit to, even though you wouldn't really have to, I mean, that you should submit to for the sake of the gospel. And, of course, that's the law of love, where you actually submit to things that are not necessarily, aren't necessary and aren't necessarily sins to contradict, but at the same time, you just do it because it fits in. When Paul was teaching, there was the clear dichotomy between the Jewish people and their customs and the Gentiles and their customs. And they were sitting alongside each other, so it was very apparent the differences. So Paul made it a point to adjust to whatever culture he happened to be in for the sake of the gospel. So the communicator must be willing to do that, no matter who they are. So that makes us more effective. Again, that's also why one would want to have someone from the local area involved primarily. And that they would have tact and spirit-led timing. Of course, this would be related to the Holy Spirit leading the believer. It's communicating to have sensitivity and be cognizant of the issues at hand and bring the most appropriate doctrine to bear on the situation under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And Proverbs 25 speaks of this. It says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is the word spoken in the right circumstances. So in essence, this is the Bible doctrine being placed in a setting that God has established and provided the opportunity. So it's an idea that it's presented here as a very beautiful setting where you have contrasting colors, and as well as not only that, but have the very high quality of materials. In Acts 23:6, we have... Here's Paul himself in the situation where he was faced, well, actually, this is where he'd actually gone back to Jerusalem against the directive will of God, and this is where he actually finds himself being escorted out of town by the centurion, the Roman army. It says, this is how he managed to get himself out of the situation now. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And they go on to discuss what happened. It's not, again, not our topic, but the issue is he was sensitive to the audience. And so as a result of being sensitive to the audience, he was able to actually take the heat off of him and put the heat on each other, actually divide them against each other, and he was then able to get out. And if you go reading on down in the passage, you actually see that the dissension occurs, and in verse 10 it says, "And a great dissension was developing, and the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back to the barracks." So Paul was actually delivered from this situation by the Roman army. But he was able to extract himself to some extent by his sensitivity to the audience. And of course, as a communicator of doctrine, that would be something that would be very appropriate. And it's also something that we could pray that communicators of doctrine would have, you know, in the situations that they're in. Because you wouldn't necessarily recognize that, you know, by yourself. It would the Holy Spirit would actually help you understand and perceive that reality. So we have seen that believers' prayer can also request the opening of specific doors or opportunities for the communicators to communicate the Word of God. I believe that was in the Colossians passage that we saw recently. We see that his request for intercessory prayer support focuses on things that have impact for eternity, which are far more urgent than the details of life in this world. You know, we never see him praying for physical sustenance. Now, we've talked about why that might be, and of course that relates to the logistical grace that he understood was going to be deployed towards him because of God's integrity. So he wasn't concerned with that per se. He knew that God, as long as he was on this planet, he'd have all the resources necessary for him to function as God would have him to function. So he wasn't concerned about his own personal well-being in that sense, except as it related to the advancement of the gospel. So he was entirely oriented to the Word of God, and that was his whole focus. We've seen in our study in Ephesians 6 that believers always face spiritual battle, and they should always be aware of the spiritual implications of opposition. And of course, that's recognizing what is behind the scenes, and that we face a challenge that goes beyond what we can perceive empirically or rationally sometimes. So we have to count on Bible doctrine to actually understand it and recognize that by doctrine, this is what's going on. So we don't take issue with certain affronts that may come our way because we recognize that the affront is really not directed at us personally in the sense that the person who's actually causing us a problem is not necessarily fully understanding of what's going on. In fact, they're not. They're simply a pawn in a bigger game. Now, they're certainly real enough, and they can certainly cause enough problems, but they're still simply a pawn in a bigger game. And it's the spiritual issue that's really the fact. And, of course, if it's a spiritual problem, we have to recognize that we have to utilize divine resources to deal with that. So because of the spiritual implications, the believer's prayer support via intercession is a necessary part of the victory. And, of course, that's why Paul had believers pray in Ephesians 6. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit or by means of the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And he goes on to discuss what was going on in the prayer that we've seen prior. And in John 16, we have, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So you got to recognize we operate in the position in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was always under adversity in the world. It was just a necessary part of the process because, remember, he came as light in darkness. And any time you come as light in darkness, you're going to face opposition. And the darkness isn't going to necessarily appreciate the fact that you're there. So, and you're not necessarily there to convert the darkness either. You're simply there to illuminate those in the darkness who will receive the light. And leave the rest in their darkness. And remember, it's God the Holy Spirit that enables them to even perceive it. So he's working in common grace that all men would come to a relationship with Jesus Christ, that it may not be the time for them to have that change of thinking decision yet, or possibly maybe they're not going to. So one or the other, the point is that we simply shine the light in for those that are interested in seeing it. Paul also seeks prayer that the word would be glorified, just as also with you. And that goes back to our verse here in 2 Thessalonians. Let's back up and pick that up and get it on the screen. Because it related to, as the last passage, just as it also did with you. The gospel was efficacious with the Thessalonian believers, and now they were going to be in a position to actually intercede with Paul and petition with Paul to advance the gospel. The Greek word translated with is the Greek word pros, which means face to face. So in essence, this is somewhat of an unusual translation of the word pros. Pros typically would be face to face or with is okay, that it's not quite as strong as the original language is, because it involves really something that's right in your face and you can't miss it, in other words. It's not just beside you or behind you or near you, it's right in your face. That's like Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added face to face with you. That's where that scripture, it's pros, that's face to face with, or added to you in that case. And it means in such a way that you can't miss it. So if you put God first as your priority in His agenda and are advancing in His spirit, in the spiritual life, then whatever provisions you need and whatever sufficiencies are appropriate for your requirements and even beyond that are going to be placed in such a way is that it can't be missed. So it's not something you're just going to walk by. It's going to be very clearly made available and you have no ambiguity that it's there. So that's what this face-to-face means. It's the same exact word in that Matthew 6:33 passage. Paul also seeks prayer that the word will be glorified, just as also with you. The word translated with is the Greek word pros, which means face-to-face. His expectation is there's prayer support will back him in his witnessing and teaching companions. And when they are presenting the word face-to-face with people, they will respond just as the Thessalonian believers had when they heard the gospel. You see, the Thessalonian believers were very keen to make the adjustment, and they were really interested in advancing in the word. So it was something that they were rapidly advancing in. So he was then able to utilize their positive volition to aid and abet his function in other areas. It is when people are face to face with the word that they're transformed. So it's the word of God that does the transformation. We'll see that here in a second, I believe. It relates to the fact that the gospel itself is the power, it's not the communicator. The communicator is simply a vessel or a means whereby the information is conveyed. In other words, it's a channel. So the communicator isn't the issue, it's the word that's the issue. So the issue for the communicators is simply to get the word out there in front or face to face with people and then let the word do what it does, which is convict those who are sensitive to it, and then they have the opportunity to make the appropriate adjustment. So that's the point. The point is to get the word out. So the gospel in 2 Corinthians 3, we all with unveiled face, beholding it as a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So it's the word, the mirror, which is the word here that is the mirror, is what transforms us. Because the power of God is in the word, per Romans 1:16. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You see, he had great adversity from some of the Jews, but initially, remember, the church started in Judea. It started in Jerusalem. So there were many positive believers in those areas. In fact, the problem is those positive believers came under serious adversity themselves and eventually had to leave because of the overwhelming number of religious Jews that were in the periphery that did not accept the gospel of grace. So, but there were many who did believe. And they were, of course, they were the start of the whole thing. The Thessalonian believers had heard the doctrine from people who had come from Judea, while Paul himself had come from Judea. You know, remember, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Now, he was turned on the road to Damascus from being the greatest persecutor of the church to being the greatest proponent of the church. So God worked in a unique way with him because of God's plan and purposes for his life. But nonetheless, he came and his team came from Judea. And it was their work from Judea that actually was sending the word out. It was that team from Judea. So, you know, it's not like the Jews come up in contrast in the statements a lot, because they were pursued from those in Judea that were against the grace of God, or at least the teaching of it the way Paul taught it. Of course, the issue was really the amalgamation of Jews and Gentiles into one new man. And that's the essence of the mystery. And of course, the Jewish faith didn't understand that. That was a revelation that had come and been added or enlightened by the work of Christ. You know, so they had rejected that. And so they were stuck back in the Old Testament and they were locked into that viewpoint and that template, if you will. And at the time that it was, that they had it, as long as it was grace related, it was acceptable and it was good. But Christ came and completely transformed the system. And Paul was representing the Lord Jesus Christ to that end. So he came under fire from those who wanted to hold on to the traditions. But the traditions, of course, had been set aside, at least in the strictest sense of them. Some of the traditions were certainly fine, but overall they were no longer, you know, to be separate as a people. Remember, the whole Old Testament, all the instructions for the Israelites in the Old Testament was for them to come out and be separate. In the church age, that's not our job. Our job is to be in the world, but not of it. It's a different mission. So we don't separate ourselves by virtue of customs and norms and standards like the Old Testament saints did. And remember, the purpose of that was to provide a clean line of to the Messiah for the purpose of Jesus Christ's humanity. Now that Jesus Christ's humanity had come, had lived a spiritual life and gone to the cross and died for the sins of the world, now there's a new mission. And it's the unification of mankind into the one new man in the church. And of course, that was the message. It was being opposed by those who were pursuing Paul, and some of whom he was actually speaking of here in this passage in 2 Thessalonians. He desires God's grace blessings in having the same kind of transformation that occurred in the believers at Thessalonica that would occur in other areas where the gospel would be heard. Through intercessory prayer, believers can request that the word be glorified by praying that those hearing the message receive it as the word of God rather than only as the word of men. So that's one a big thing that we can pray for, because often people will say, well, that's just your idea. Well, that's the way it's understood, and ultimately, remember, the spiritual life and the and information that is spiritual can only be praised by spirituality. So if someone is listening to it from a natural perspective, they're not going to understand it. So that's why when it comes to the gospel itself, even, it requires the Holy Spirit to work in the unbeliever, you know, to make efficacious grace work. So in the case of doctrine, it's even more necessary for the person who's learning to be a believer and then be filled by means of the Spirit, filled with Christ by means of the Spirit through their application of simply acknowledging any known sin. So these concepts are not going to be received properly unless someone actually functions under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And they're going to be thought of as stupid and dumb and as only from men and just your idea. And those are the kinds of words you'll hear, because the person isn't prepared to receive them. So the challenge there simply is to get, if they are a believer, to get them back into acknowledging sin. And if they're an unbeliever, determine that and go back to get the gospel out. And let the other things just ride until such time as that has already been determined and the people have the means of perceiving the doctrine so that they can understand it, that it is from God indeed and it is appropriate. So in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 we have, "For this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, you heard it from us. You accepted it not as from the word of men, but for really what is the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." See, the work is accomplished by the message and believing the message. And of course, it's only through the work of the Holy Spirit that that's possible, even in the case of believers. You know, remember, it's from faith to faith. It's the doctrine associated with salvation by grace through faith alone. Then it's the doctrine associated with the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one is an aorist tense, a moment in time that's once finished, completely finished in the perfect sense. And the other is a continuous linear. So we have to recognize that we have to divide the word of truth properly. And that's, of course, where some people get messed up too, because they think that believing is a continuous linear in the sense of salvation. But it's not the case. So you have to recognize where we are in the process to apply the appropriate words to it and the appropriate ideas. And, of course, that comes from God the Holy Spirit working in the person's soul. Prayer that the message would perform its work, per Romans 10:17, where it says faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. So that's where your doctrine comes from. Doctrine comes from hearing. So in essence, the message has to be communicated somehow, whether that be in a local assembly, face-to-face, you know, in some media system, television, radio, internet, whatever. It has to be out there, and the word has to be employed for it to be functional or to actually work its accomplishment. And the result is that the work which comes out of doctrine or faith, Galatians 3:2, where it says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" You see, the Galatians were under attack by the Judaizers, who had come down and said that they had to conform to the Mosaic Law in order to be saved. But they had already been saved, and they hadn't conformed to the Mosaic Law. They had believed in Jesus Christ. And they had been enabled by God, the Holy Spirit, and they were actually functional, and then they were being twisted back into a system of legalism and ritual to conform them to the old Jewish system. And of course, that was what they were not supposed to do. So Paul, of course, wrote the book of Galatians to remedy that and to bring them up short and help them to recognize that the issue was believing, not in the ritual. Again, ritual has its place, maybe, if you think it's appropriate. In and of itself, it may not be a problem. But if you think it's salvation, then it is a problem. You see, that's the issue. And of course, the Jews thought it was salvation, and that's what they were trying to teach. The labor of love promotes, which comes out of the faith, which is the teaching, which combined with faith, the doctrine combined with believing, in essence, makes it reality, that labor of love promotes, then the patience or steadfastness and hope develops in those who respond. And of course, we have the love in our passage in 2 Thessalonians, we have love and steadfastness. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. So not only does love and steadfastness comes from the doctrine, which is the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are supporting the witness through prayer can petition that God would glorify the message by the fruit that is ultimately produced in the hearers by the grace of God. And the Lord himself spoke of this idea in Matthew 13. Remember, though Matthew is in the context of the kingdom message, but the principles still apply. It says, on one whom the seed was sown on good soil, this was the man who bears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So different individuals are going to produce different amounts of production in their lives, or actually have received that. Remember, in the function of fruit production, it's really a capacity. So the doctrine in these believers is going to expand their capacity, and they're going to have positive listen to the word such that the production that God works in them are going to be 30, 60, and 100. So remember, it's a grace model in all cases. But God works through people. So people with positive volition learn the doctrine. Then they can apply the doctrine. They give the opportunity, and to that doctrine is added more doctrine. So God keeps on adding the doctrine as long as one is willing to advance. And as a result of that advance in capacity, then one has greater production or effectiveness in the world. The results of this prayer support will be seen in the people who respond to the message, just as the Thessalonians, who were now interceding on behalf of others, had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. See, the work had been accomplished in these Thessalonian believers. So Paul's now enlisting their support in his work as he advances. And so they're now participating with him and associating with him in that function. So they're going to be the beneficiaries of that reality, based on the fact that they have positive volition to pray for Paul and his group. So in 1 Thessalonians 1, we have this idea of the turning that they made, the adjustment in their thinking. Remember, the Thessalonian believers had been Gentiles who did not have the true God, and they served idols. Remember, when Israel went into the land, that one of the things that they were up against was the idolatry in the land. And they were told not to associate with that idolatry, that there was only the one true God, and they were to serve him only. And of course, but remember, the law was only given to Israel. So the Gentiles didn't have the benefit of that, and so they were left to what they were left to, and that means that they had idols. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see that the Israelites were constantly dealing with their neighbors who had idols and were being drawn into that away from the living God. Now, of course, that was one of the tests that they had. But these people had made the opposite change. And, of course, when we understand what an idol is, it's anything that separates us from or is set up in our lives instead of God to provide for us what God would provide for us. you know, we have to make that adjustment away from that, and these folks had done that. He says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait on his son, wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So the Thessalonians had made that adjustment. This turning is the repentance or change of mind that the Word of God speaks of. See, when the Word of God speaks of repenting, it simply means a change of thinking decision. There's no baggage with it. There's no remorse. There's nothing except a change of mind. You decide that that isn't efficacious, and in this case, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that if that simple statement, if you do say, if one says that, they have eternal life at that moment. So Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, of course, you know, and they understand that that's who he is. So these Thessalonian believers had done that previously, and now were being enlisted to help others, or to aid and abet Paul, so that others could hear this same word. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living God, one has to turn from one's idols, which are the things which we have set up in our lives for the security, instead of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe we hadn't even heard of him prior, you know, which means there was nothing there except whatever we had been taught from childhood. So the bottom line is, when we do hear the word and we've received the gospel of grace, then the Holy Spirit makes it efficacious for us, and we have the option of believing, you know, if in any event that we choose to say, yes, that is true. And then at that point, then you have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, functional in your life to enable you to actually advance in the doctrine that comes after that, as it should. So back to our passage, 2 Thessalonians 3:2, where it says that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith or doctrine. Paul's third request is for believers to intercede for the safety of those who spread the gospel message. The word translated rescued is the aorist active subjunctive of the Greek word rahumai. This word that Paul uses to describe God's guarding of believers who are witnesses of the gospel is exactly what happened to him in Acts 23:9. And this is the passage we just saw, where he was in amongst the Jewish people who were against him, and he divided them, and then ultimately it was the commander of the Roman army there that delivered him out of that environment so that he was preserved. So he had experienced this. If we look at this, we see as we go through here that the things Paul is asking for believers to pray for are things that he's seen happen before in his life. So it's, in fact, he takes that as a point of reference. Just as it happened with you, you know, he's extrapolating from what happened to the Thessalonian believers and saying, hey, you know, this worked this way with you, it certainly will work with others. So he's expecting the same kind of thing to happen for him wherever he happens to be, and he's asking for prayer to that effect. It's the same word that's used in the indicative mood to describe God rescuing or setting free a believer from the present body in which the old sin nature is the principle of death is at work. And then Romans 7:24, where it says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And of course, this was Paul as a believer undergoing the difficulties associated with the pull associated with the old sin nature, as well as the Holy Spirit. So, you know, you're constantly facing, it's one of the battlefronts of the believer's soul, is the old sin nature, and which is something we aren't released from until we exit this planet. You know, as soon as one is off this planet, then that old sin nature remains on the planet because it's contained in the body, the natural body, and the soul and the spirit exit, and the body is left behind to be transformed later at the resurrection. So the believer is at that point never going to be under that pressure again. But of course, that's simply one of the places where we have the opportunity to deploy the Word of God in our thinking and overcome it, just as Christ has overcome it. In this case, Paul's prayer request is for rescue or deliverance from men who oppose Christ's message and his messengers, just as they oppose the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul describes them with the Greek word atopos, translated perverse in this translation. Atopos refers to something that is evil, wrong, improper, out of order, wicked or morally reprehensible. The word refers to men who are capable of outrageous conduct. Paul also uses the word poneros, which is translated as evil, to describe those who oppose the gospel. Poneros is the Greek word that is normally used in the New Testament to describe something that is wicked or evil by nature as a characteristic. In fact, it's often used to refer to Satan as poneros. These men's position in evil, described as poneros, which results in their unreasonable conduct being described as autopos. See, just as righteousness as a position works righteousness in function, so evil in a position works evil as a function. So you have the same kind of correspondence, you know, in the evil side or in the cosmic system as you do in on the side of light in God's system. Position, and this goes right back to the idea, we are sinners, we sin because we're sinners. We're sinners first. You know, the unburned, the child as he comes out of the womb and takes his first breath is in a status quo of sin. Not because they've actually done anything wrong, but because in Adam, they have an old sin nature. And the principle of sin, the old sin nature, will inevitably cause them to sin. So position then results in function. And as these folks, in this case, had allowed that old sin nature to take control of their lives, and they had become overwhelmingly evil. And in fact, in reality, these were the worst of the evil, which was religious. You remember, Paul was characterized and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that he was the worst of all sinners. Now, that doesn't mean that he did the worst things necessarily, although he did enough of them. Nonetheless, the issue was his association with the sect of the Pharisees and his zealous adherence to their religious system and his persecuting and destruction of the church as a result of that. So it was the religion that was actually the worst part, is the greatest sinning. And it's not some system of amorality that's listed as the greatest sin. It's religious that's the greatest sin. So that's what's interesting here. And of course, the men that were pursuing Paul in his group were involved in religion. That was their whole agenda. So the position of this man was in evil. These men were in evil. And they were under the total control of the old sin nature, under this influence of satanic religion. And as a result, they were persecuting and doing unreasonable things, things which shouldn't be done at all. So we have the words again, poneros and autopos. Paul goes on to explain that the root cause behind this evil is, in these out-of-order people, is that they do not have doctrine. The word, of course, is faith. He says they not all have faith. The Greek word translated faith is pistis, and in this passage it's used in the objective, to believe, objective belief, it's in the objective sense, to refer to that which is believed or Bible doctrine. So the reason they are doing this is because they have no Bible doctrine in their souls. And so they're left with what's left, which is the old sin nature and the cosmos and the arrogant skills, etc. That's all they have. The cause of their evil is disorderly conduct in opposition to those who are witnesses of the gospel is their lack of Bible doctrine, not the lack of a good environment or education. In fact, generally speaking, these folks were very highly educated. You know, Paul himself was one of these prior to his conversion. And he was one of the greatest teachers in the Old Testament sphere. Now, he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had received education in the greatest schools of the land. So it wasn't a lack of education or good environment. He was also very rich at that time. I think it's clear that he lost that wealth in the transfer from a Jew to a Christian. Now, he remained a Jew from a racial perspective, but when he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's apparent that the majority of his prosperity was lost from his natural sources, the natural sources of his prosperity. So, but that would be typical of what would have happened in that environment, given that they would have not considered, none of his family would have even considered him alive after that, because that's how they would have approached him. So he would have been totally cut off from his natural life prior, based on his conversion. You know, it's not something that happens to us today, but that's something that did happen in that circumstance and does happen in the world today in other places on this earth. So, I mean, that's not unusual. That would happen, in fact, if someone from Islam converted. You know, they would actually become the target of those who would, you know, be out to kill them. If they were in a very, very, you know, legalistic and religious part of the world, you know, like Saudi Arabia. It's their lack of Bible doctrine and the control of their soul by the old sin nature that influences and molds them to be the enemy of God and those who represent His truth. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself described these people in John 3:19 to 21, where it says, "This is judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God." And these evil deeds here in this passage are not amorality. The evil deeds in this passage is religion. It's not the prostitute. It's not the drunkard. It's not the tax collector. Those people were all coming to Christ. It was all the ones who thought they were good. And when Jesus Christ shined the light on what they were doing, they recognized, oh, well, we're good, but we're not good enough. And they didn't want to hear it, you see. Because religion, remember, makes you morally good, but it does not solve the initial problem, which is the issue of spiritual death. And Jesus Christ, of course, solved that problem. So they have to recognize the failure of their religion to come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And of course, that's why, ultimately, in the church age, the majority of people who were coming to salvation were Gentiles, not Jews. And that's why, because the Jewish people had a system that up to that point was a legitimate part, or when it was understood properly, did actually lead them to a relationship with God, if it was understood properly, with grace. But of course, they had perverted it into a system of legalism and religion, which actually took people away from it. So in this context, the evil is always religion, not people doing bad things at the bar, etc. Because it's those people that actually know they're doing bad things, and they would rather not, generally speaking. Of course, they can go evil too, you know, if it comes locked in, they can be just as disorderly, as the case may be. So anyways, Jesus describes these folks in that passage, and these are the folks Paul is dealing with, and the folks that he was asking for prayer to be delivered from. Paul made a similar request for prayer for protection from the religious Jews who at the time were disobedient to the message of Christ in Romans 15, verse 30, where it says, "I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." So basically, he was pursued. Remember, he was chased down by those who were opposing him and the gospel message that he was teaching. He also writes of Jewish antagonists to the gospel inflicting suffering on Christians in 1 Thessalonians 2, 15 and 16. It says, "Who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up any measure of their sins, but the wrath has come upon them to the utmost." And of course, the bottom line here is that just in this particular case, it was Jewish antagonists. In other circumstances, it's others. You know, it could actually be people who have the name of Christian, who actually are legalists as opposed to being grace-oriented, that would be in that way. You know, the Crusades are kind of an idea behind that, where people are trying to force other people to do something their way. That's legalism, you see. So that it can be characteristic of any system of religion. Remember, just because someone has the label Christian doesn't mean they're grace-oriented. For that matter, it doesn't even mean necessarily that they're believers, unless they've actually believed in Jesus Christ. Because many churches are inhabited by people who are unbelievers but haven't actually had faith alone in Christ alone. So the issue is faith alone in Christ alone and not religion. So Paul faced these, again, in his particular case, he faced these people on a continuous basis. And they were enemies that the Philippians had faced themselves, had also faced in Philippians 1:28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation to you, that that is from God. So remember, religion is going to be the greatest opposition to the grace gospel, because religion thinks it's good by what it does when it's not, because it starts from a position of evil. It can't be good if you start from evil. You have to start from righteousness to have righteousness. So if you start from evil, and you haven't dealt with evil, if you haven't dealt with faith alone in Christ alone, because that's how that's dealt with. So faith alone in Christ alone replaces us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And from the kingdom of light, then we have capacity to function, or begin to have capacity to function in the light through the Word of God. So remember that the position always starts where position always has to be established. And from that position, then whatever production will occur. The gospel of grace is constantly being opposed by legalistic religious people. Paul does not even mention for them to pray for many other very real needs that communicators of Bible doctrine often have. You know, so he didn't even mention many of the. He mentioned the things that he mentioned for their prayers were those things which would aid and abet the communication of the word. That's what he was concerned about. Things that Paul described that he personally faced are recorded in 2 Corinthians 6, where it says, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. There's another passage related to the work of the communicator to not discredit the gospel. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity and knowledge, in patience and kindness, and the Holy Spirit in genuine love. So Paul went through many various things, you know, but the whole end was to ultimately come to the communication of the word. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he's describing himself to the Corinthians who had, you know, were actually looking down on him because he wasn't as eloquent as some of the other teachers, at least in their eyes. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, it says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. So Paul is going off on a rant here, basically describing, you know, going to tell them something he never normally would have told them because of the fact that they are so tied up in their ideas about what a person should look like. He says, I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. On frequent journeys and dangers in the river, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. So he goes on to discuss the challenges that he faced. But that wasn't necessary other than the deliverance from this, from the men, as he was presenting the gospel. That's all he prayed for. It wasn't the hunger. It wasn't the difficulties that he faced in other spheres. It focused totally on the work and the advancement of the gospel, because that was what was important to him. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3-6, again, going back to our passage, we read verse 3. It says, verse 2, I should say. It says that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. We just finished that word. Verses 3 and 4 now go, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Verses 3 and 4 are not prayer, but they're closely related to the prayer request that Paul makes in verse 5 and his confidence in God for believers. So verse 5 goes on, so 3 and 4 are kind of inserted in his discussion or his words. Then he goes on to say in the prayer, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 here briefly. The Lord is faithful, in the Greek is not all have faith. Faithful, however, is the Lord. So that's how this would actually read in the original language in the word. In this statement where it says here, the Lord is faithful. Not all men have faith. That's the previous verse. Remember, there's no chapter breaks or verse breaks in the original. But the Lord is faithful. So this is all one phrase. So if you tie it all together, this whole phrase would go like, not all have faith. Faithful, however, is the Lord. So he's recognizing, you know, see, because he's drawn a juxtaposition between men and God. This juxtaposition of words in the original language and emphasizes the antithesis between faithlessness of men and the faithfulness of God. And of course, we understand one of our memory passages, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, that's those of us who are believers, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny him himself. Remember, our position in union with Christ is irrevocable. So because of his faithfulness, we, even in our faithlessness, which will happen and does happen, and of course that's why we have simple acknowledgement of sin, we are, because of his faithfulness, reconciled and back in fellowship with him the moment we simply acknowledge that. So we'll pick up here next time and start a discussion on these couple of verses in the middle of this passage. Father, our great God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and for your provision for us in the writings of the word that's conveyed to us in the Bible. We thank you for the confidence it gives you, it gives us in you, and the recognition that you came through for Paul every time, and you also come through for us. And we are certainly it's appropriate for us to ask others in prayer regarding the various circumstances that we face, especially as we're engaged in the communication of the word. We ask that as we go from here today that we will recall this information to mind as you would have us to, and deploy into our experience, recognizing that it is the word that is the power, not us. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.